About 40 years ago, I went to my dentist, and he asked me, is Psalm 8 about man or about Christ? This morning, we're going to examine Psalm 8. We're going to see as we study it how that question could arise, how some could view it as a description of man, how some could view it as a description of Christ. So this morning as we study, I would encourage you to follow along with me as we examine this scripture and make application. This is, as is recorded in your Bible, if you have a study Bible with headings on it, is a Psalm of David. It is a message, it says, to the chief musician upon Gittith. And commentators that I've studied do not know what Gittith is. What kind of a musical instrument that might be. O.V., do you know? You're a music man. You weren't then? Okay, we'll let you off on that then. Okay. But we're not told upon what occasion it was that this psalm was written, so we are somewhat limited in what other applications we can make other than just reading the Word and establishing the authority of the Scripture to our hearts and to our lives. As it begins in verse 1 and also as it repeats in verse 9, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And if you look very carefully at that, you'll notice that the first Lord is all in caps. The second is capital L and then small O-R-D. Whenever it's printed that way in all caps, it refers to Jehovah, Yahweh, Almighty God. So it says, O Lord Jehovah, thou art our Lord Adonai, means sovereign, master, ruler, authority. When it says, how excellent is thy name, the word excellent has the meaning in the Hebrew of being wide or large, powerful, excellent, famous, gallant, glorious, goodly, lordly, mighty or mightier, noble, worthy. O Yahweh, our sovereign, how fabulous, wonderful is your name. And name there is a reference to character, the character of the Lord. And when we think about his character, we recognize that he is a one of a kind in all of existence. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, we read these words, For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, and that's all caps, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. I'm going to pause for just a second. Some of you heard me share this already, but I'll share it again because of the application that we're looking at. According to a report that I heard about Oprah Winfrey, she was raised in a Baptist church on a given Sunday morning. The preacher preached on this passage that I've just read from Exodus chapter 34. Where it says, For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And her testimony is that when the preacher preached on that, she said, I will not serve a jealous God. And she set out since to invent a God that she's comfortable with. What is sad is the millions of people that have been sucked into her deception. Okay. Secondly, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, considering the name and the character of God, it says, Know therefore this day and consider in thine heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, and there is none else. He's the only one. Isaiah 46, 9, Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. When the psalmist David wrote, he wrote at a time when there were other gods, little g, and he is declaring, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. You are beyond all else. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Save the name of Jesus. Friends, listen to me. Listen to me. We serve the only one. There is none other. And he is a jealous God. And the first commandment is, thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. So as we study this passage of Scripture, it has great power and application for our personal lives. As we make application number one, we're going to investigate it first as if it were addressed to us, as if it were addressed to mankind. And as we study it out, let's see what we can learn from that application. What is man? Number one, man was created capable of knowing and worshiping God. Notice the psalmist is saying, O Lord, our God, or our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. In man's creation, man is the crown or the epitome of God's creation. How many of you know that when God made man, he said it is very good? When he made woman, he says, whoa, man. Just checking. See if you're paying attention out there. He said it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet. Okay? My point is this. Man was created uniquely and different from animals. Man has a soul. Animals do not. We were created in a spiritual image of God. And it's in that spiritual image that man in creation could know and worship God. Now, a little bit later in the message, we're going to talk about the fallenness of man and how that breaks that fellowship. But initially, we're going to look at the uniqueness of man as he was created. Secondly, in verse 2, it says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained what? Strength, because of thine enemies, and that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. I read something here a while back. Gene Scott, hang on to this. The birth of a baby is God's declaration that he hasn't given up yet. Isn't that good? Lo, children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And Christ said, except you become as a little child, you'll not enter into the kingdom of God. Out of mouths of babes and sucklings. How many of you know that a babe, a little person, can stymie the greatest theologian by the question that they ask? They can humble us as adults by their declaration of, it's okay. God's going to take care of it. They see us walking around and fretting and stewing. They say, what are you worrying about? God's going to take care of it. How do you know that? I prayed. Whoa. That little child is God's testimony that he puts within us a uniqueness. Verse 3, when I consider the heavens, man is able to observe God's creation. And as he observes God's creation, he is able to recognize there is a creator that is mightier than his creation and mightier than man. And that's declared very clearly in that. The heavens, the moon, the stars, God ordained them. Turn with me to Psalm 19. Those that were in Sunday school this morning, we saw this, but let's revisit it for just a moment again, please. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. The firmament showeth what? His handiwork, the work of his fingers, the wonder of his power. Day unto day other is speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth.
and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Listen to me carefully. There is no place on planet Earth an atheist can go and not see God's glory. Now, he may or may not give God the glory, but that does not change anything. God's creation declares His glory everywhere. We said it in Sunday school this morning. Whether it's through the telescope or the microscope, doesn't make any difference. We see the glory of God. Ben was sharing something with me yesterday about some testimonies of a scientist that is with Moody Bible Institute and a series of DVDs that were made in the 50s. Going through and taking and demonstrating how creation gives glory to God. And multitudes of those things, the more we know, the more God reveals Himself, and the more man has to say, wow. It tickled me when they tried to put together that huge machine over in Europe that was going to replicate the Big Bang. And you know what they got? A big fizzle. I just laughed. I thought, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. Man can try, but man will only end up humbled by the fact that, no, there is a God, and He has, through His creation, declared itself. And man is able to know of God through that. Now, there's something else that you need to recognize in that connection. Go with me to Romans chapter 1, and we see the other side of that coin. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Notice the last of that verse. So they are what? Without excuse. God made man in such a way that by observing God's creation, man ends up with no excuse for believing anything but there is a God, a creator, a maker, and one with whom we are accountable. Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing Himself to be wise, they became what? Fools. And how did they respond? They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They launched into idolatry, but in the very doing of so, they demonstrated that man knows that there's a creator, that there's a power greater than man. God has put that in man. Number four that God has made is declared there in verse 4, and it says, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 7, verse 17. While you're turning there, I want to remind you of some chronology. Where in the Old Testament chronology, not where it's located in the Bible, but in the Old Testament chronology, where do we put Job? All right, he was early, okay? This is not some late prophet of God. He's one of the patriarchs, if you please, perhaps of the time of Abraham. Okay? In other words, early on in God's demonstration of Himself. Look at verse 17. Job asked, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him? How is it that you have placed man in such a magnificent place? How many of you know that the Bible says God knows us? He knows our down sitting, our uprising. He knows our thoughts from afar off. There's no place that you can go and hide from God. Psalm 139 puts all that before us. The Bible says in the New Testament, even the hairs of our head are numbered. Whoa. Now, Job's in great distress, you recall. He's got boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He has friends that have come and accused him, and he's wrestling with who God is and who man is. And his response is, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? That you would put man in such a unique place and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment. Job knew, as does David and as we, that we can't get away from God. Man is very unique in his creation in that very, very way. And it says, and what is man that not only are you mindful of him, but the Son of Man that thou visitest him? In Luke 1, verse 68, Zechariah, by the Spirit of God, says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. The Old Testament has numerous occasions where the Lord visited his people. Sometimes with dreams, sometimes with vision, sometimes in the form of an angel, sometimes in a theophanies of Christ's presentation in the Old Testament, God visited man. And we say, what is man that you would visit him? I want to ask you a question. In light of what we see in Psalm 8 about the heavens and the immensity of heaven, how many of you think it's really rather amazing that God would know you personally and care about you? I've got a conviction based upon the Word of God. Okay? I believe that no matter how far they go out in the universe, they will not find man anywhere else. You say, what kind of arrogance is that? What makes you think Earth and we are so important? I just think that God has revealed himself to us. And I can't imagine God saying, I'm going to send my son here and here and here and here. How about you? The revelation of the Word is that God made this earth. And he inhabited it with people. And that one day, Christ came and visited it. That's called the incarnation. And that Christ is coming back again to judge it. And that one day he's going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And it doesn't say anywhere in the Word, one among many, does it? You say, then why, Pastor, did he create all that stuff out there? How come there's so many millions and billions and light years and beyond? Because he did. Because he could. Right? And he didn't ask any of us, how many more you think I ought to make? You know, the immensity of his creation just demonstrates the awesomeness that God would consider me and visit us and reveal himself unto us. That is an awesome thing. The psalmist was wrestling and dealing with that. It says in verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. As the height of God's creation in a very special way, God has appointed, the Scripture says, angels to be ministering spirits to minister unto us. Hebrews 1:14 declares that. Now here's the curious thing. We have angels that are ministering unto us, and yet it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that one day we will judge angels. Doesn't it say that? It also says something else. Peter wrote that angels desire to look in and experience what we've experienced in redemption. They stood, as it were, on tiptoes to look in and to see God's redemption and God's work for the church that we are obviously a part of. What a glorious thing. And he has placed man in a very, very special place. Notice verse 6. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowls of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. In chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let's give him dominion over the rest of creation. Here it's spelled out. And that God made the animals, brought them before Adam, and Adam named them, every one of them. Each species and kind was named by Adam. Now, I'm going to diverge from my notes for just a second. Friends, do you recognize how blasphemous a evolutionary chart is? From taking this little goo to you, okay, and monkeys, and declaring that we are somehow the offspring of our ancestors, the monkey. You know what we just read? God made all these beasts and brought them before whom? Adam, and said, Adam, you name them. And you have dominion over them. You exercise authority over them. You know what we're told? That when Noah got off the ark, God repeated that and reaffirmed that. You have dominion over every creature, and you can eat it all. That's what it says. In the book of James, it says that man has tamed every kind of beast. Now, I want to tell you, sometimes I wonder how smart they are in trying to tame them. And sometimes they think they've got them tamed when all of a sudden that critter, whatever it is, turns on them and destroys them. Okay? But the message is, God has made man to have dominion. Friends, therefore, I disagree with PETA. Are you with me? Okay. I disagree with PETA. And God has given us an authority to exercise over them. There is a stewardship that is given unto us, and we need to exercise that stewardship and fulfill it. But God has said through verses 6 through 8, man is to have dominion over all of that creation, and we need to exercise that stewardship. Okay, application number one. Do you see how that passage can speak to humankind? All right, application number two. How can this passage speak of Christ? Well, as we examine this passage to ask and inquire of that question in verse 1 and verse 9, when it says, O Lord, our Lord, we're told something in the New Testament. Where in Psalm 110, by the Spirit of God, David writes a very interesting thing. Turn with me to that passage for just a second. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord, notice all caps, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, notice capital L, small L-O-R-D, O-R-D, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalmist David wrote this psalm, as he did Psalm 8, by the Spirit of God. And Jehovah, Lord God, said to Adonai, the Sovereign One, you sit here till I make the last enemy your footstool. Now, friends, listen to me. This Psalm 8 speaks as assuredly about Christ as Psalm 110. And I'll prove it to you as we go on down in the Scripture and application as we go. The Savior became man, and He came to ransom us. to die to pay the penalty, and we are privileged to be forgiven and to call him Savior and Lord of our life. In verse 2, back in Psalm 8, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, in Matthew 11, verse 25, it says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." And then turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 15. "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he," Jesus, "did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read," now can I insert something there, "have you never read Psalm 8? Huh? Isn't that what he's saying? Have you never read Psalm 8 where it says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" You know what Jesus is saying? Listen, you dummies. These children are only fulfilling what was spoken of by the psalmist in Psalm 8. That out of these babes' mouth, they are praising me as Messiah. Christ is giving credence to Psalm 8 being about him in this passage. And we're going to see furthermore other applications that amplify on it even more. Verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained." John 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Psalm 8 speaks of a creator. Listen, the scripture declares Christ to be creator. I don't understand all of that. That's one of the mysteries that I'm looking forward to understanding when I get to heaven. Because we speak of creator Father, creator Son, and creator Holy Spirit, and all three are listed in chapter 1 of Genesis. Do you know that? "Let us make man in our image," and the Spirit was on the face of the deep. And then we read in the New Testament and we find applications such as, look with me to Colossians chapter 1. And Christ is very clearly declared to be creator. Verse 15 of Colossians 1 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things," what's the next word? "Created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before," meaning of greater consequence, significance, authority, power, "he is before all things, and by him all things literally hold together, consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Creation is the work and the testimony of Christ as creator. And let me share something else with you. As creator, as God become man, as he walked the face of the earth, he demonstrated his creative authority and power by literally overruling creation. That's what the miracles are. His, as it were, overruling creation. Here's a person that has had an issue of blood for 36 years, and instantly it was stopped. Here's a man who's never walked and immediately got up and walked and leaped and praised God. Here's a person that's dead, and he touched and he spoke and he was alive. Here's a blind man who's never seen, and he sees. Wow. As we read and look at our Creator, we find how he has in fact visited and what he has done in the process of visiting us. In verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man?" What was Christ called many times, even by himself? The Son of Man. By the Son of Man. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Perhaps you're realizing as we go along why my dentist had a question. Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place, what is that certain place? Psalm 8. Has testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou hast visited him? Thou madest him to a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Turn with me for the further explanation of that to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ is identified in this passage as being spoken of. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians verse 27, we read this, For he hath put all things under his feet. Does that sound familiar, what we've been reading? But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What's the message? What is man that thou visitest? The Son of Man, that you have declared and positioned him and given authority to him. And friends, listen to me. Jesus Christ is Lord. And as Lord, he is to be glorified. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. When the Son of Man visited us, when he came into our midst, having been made a little lower than the angels, what did it look like? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ became lower than the angels. Now, follow me here for just a second. It's mind-boggling. Who made the angels? Christ. When he was here on planet Earth, you know what he did? He stepped out of that position of glory and honor and majesty, and he took upon himself the form of a man, the form of a servant, and became obedient unto the Father, even to death, the death of a slave, as a criminal, as a wicked man, as he died upon the cross. And angels ministered unto him, served him, cared for him. Angels declared his birth. Angels ministered to him at the end of the wilderness temptation. How many of you remember that? When Satan left, then angels came and ministered unto him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, when he could have called legions of angels to deliver him out of the hands, but did not, because he would be submissive unto death, even the death of the cross, angels came and ministered unto him. And when they came to anoint his body on that day of his resurrection, angels stood at the tomb and they said, What? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, as he said. What's the matter with you? And so we read in God's word that the testimony of the majesty of the Son, and he was made for a period of time a little lower than the angels, but it's only for a time. Okay? Verse 6, back in chapter 8, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. For a time he was made lower than. Following his resurrection, he was made higher than. We were in Philippians chapter 2. Let's read verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has been exalted. He's seated at the right hand of God, and everything is under his feet. It's interesting, in Acts 2:36, the first sermon preached after Pentecost, or at Pentecost, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah. 1 Timothy 6:15, which in times past he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Revelation 19:16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 1 and verse 9 are declaring, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. Friends, listen to me. There is a name, and his name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sin. There is a name, and he's called Emmanuel, God with you. There is a name, and that name is Judge, because Christ will come back to judge. That's what Armageddon is about. That's what the Great White Throne is about. That's the authority that he has been given. And his name is above every name, and it is going to impact the entire earth, because people will be impacted. Have they bowed the knee now, or will they bow the knee then? But he is Lord, and therefore we must honor him accordingly. So application one, does that psalm speak about man, mankind? Application number two, does it speak about Christ? What do you say? Yes to both. We can see applications in both, can we not? I want to give us an application number three, and we're finished. And that application is, let's bring it right into this building here this morning. What is man? What are you? What am I? Well, as revealed in Scripture, and there are many passages, I'm just selecting a few of them along the way. Number one, what is man? Man is a sinner. Scripture says in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There are other passages that tell us that there's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man is a sinner. Secondly, man is under judgment. God told Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you will what? Surely die. And death passed from Adam unto all men. Ezekiel 18:4 says this, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is what? Death. Man is a sinner. Man is under judgment. Man is short-lived on this earth. Who lived the longest in Scripture record? Methuselah. Lived how long? 969 years. According to Psalm 90, what's an old person? Now, you're only kind of semi, possibly, 70. Now, that's 70. I got two to go. Okay? But if by strength there be 80, that's 80. Yet is there strength, the very fact that you lived that long, labor and sorrow that goes along with it. How many understand what that means? The older you get, the harder it is. Bill Harrison had a deal on his license plate. It said, old age ain't for sissies. Bit of wisdom in that. Okay? What is old age. Okay, what is old? We read occasionally of somebody over 100 years and we say, wow, Jack LaLanne lived to 96, didn't quite make it to 100. In spite of all the exercise and all the spinach or whatever it was that he ate, drank, and consumed, he still didn't make it to 100. Man is short-lived. You know what the scripture says? All flesh, that's you and me, is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. And what's the flower of the field like? This morning it's shiny, beautiful, smells good, but by evening time, it withers and it's gone. Okay? The scripture says in Psalm 62, verse 9, surely men of low degree are vanity and men of high degree are a lie, to be laid in the balance. They are altogether lighter than vanity. What is man? Wow. Short-lived. James 4, verse 14 says, for as you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Man's a sinner. Okay? Man's under judgment. Man is short-lived in terms of a span of time. Man is in desperate need of salvation. Desperate need of salvation, because man is eternal. And he's either going to live eternally in heaven, presence of God, or eternally separated from God in hell and in torment. It's very interesting. I put down the scripture in Acts 16:30. Paul and Silas had been in prison, improperly imprisoned. They had been beaten and put in stocks. And you remember that God visited in the middle of the night with an earthquake and opened up the doors. And the jailer came running. And as he came, he saw that the prisoners had all been loosed. And he pulled his sword and was ready to kill himself. And Paul shouted out to him, do thyself no harm, we're all still here. And the man says, what must I do to be saved? Now, isn't that a weird thing to say all of a sudden there? Where did he come up with such an idea? Man is in desperate need of salvation. You know what's interesting? You can get the guy that thinks he's Mr. Macho and get him to start drowning, and what's his first word out of his mouth? Help! Desperate. Desperate. He has a heart attack. What's he yell? Help! Man is in desperate need. Man is incapable of saving himself. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's impossible for us to save ourselves. By the keeping of law shall no flesh be justified. Old Testament declares it, New Testament declares it. Man is in big need. Man is only able to be forgiven through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We talked about Acts 4:12. Now I repeat from John chapter 14, verse 6, out of Jesus' mouth, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not anybody else, but by Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We've been redeemed through the shed blood, the very life of Christ, who paid the penalty for this debt that we could not pay. And finally, every one of us in this room this morning is either headed to heaven or to hell right now. Because it said in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. So, what is man? But let's change that. What about you this morning? Where are you in this reality of eternity? You know, we think I'm living in a span of time. I'm living at this moment. No, you're not. You're living in eternity. And living in eternity right now, you're either saved and you're living in eternal life, or if you're not saved, you're living in eternal death. All you lack is that last breath, and you will be eternally separated from God. You already are here, but you will be for eternity. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Let me ask you a question this morning. How many are thankful for the Savior that's been revealed to us in Psalm 8? How many are amazed at who you are in God's creation as we've studied in Psalm 8 this morning? And finally, if your heart was to stop beating right now, where would you spend eternity? If there's any question mark whatsoever, I'll meet you at the altar. Because we can change and remove that question mark. When you repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and your whole household." Now, he didn't mean it was a family plan. What he meant is, if your family believes, they'll get in too. And if you read on in chapter 16, they washed the stripes on Paul and Silas's back. Paul preached the gospel to them, and his whole household believed, and then they baptized the whole lot. What a night, huh? What a glorious night. What is man? Even a prisoner and his household, that you would visit him in such a form and redeem him in one night's time. We have an awesome God and an awesome salvation. And friends, listen to me, an awesome message to tell others about. Let's pray.